not in the bulletin, and then another one that is. Saturday morning, Paul Giles is going to start a study in his home for men. I think the initial one's going to last maybe 2 months. And he's going to try to help guys study the Bible on their own. So that's the goal of it. And if you're interested in that, well, look Paul's address up in the church directory. And be there at 8 o'clock. I think they're going to have a bite to eat Saturday morning and then begin the study. The other lesson has to do with next Sunday night. Next Sunday night, we will be fellowshipping at the Lord's table in this hour. If you're a visitor, if you're a believer in Christ and a visitor, you're certainly welcome to that table. That's a service that should be held unique for only believers. And bear in mind that we take the whole hour to fellowship there. So we will not have a study, in other words, next Sunday night. We had two introductory studies on what I'm calling eschatological confrontation, trying to face the issues in various interpretations of eschatology. And we're still sort of laying some groundwork in terms of terminology. You will have to look hard, for example, at Daniel's 70th week, which is a term that should be grappled with and understood. And tonight we want to grapple with the term Day of the Lord. There are a number of these terms that we'll have to grapple with. And tonight I'm going to give you six observations on the Day of the Lord. It's been interesting in my studies over the years that I have not seen much literature on some of this terminology. I do not even know if there's any in print. So these observations that I'm giving you, they're my own observations, and I'm sure that one could improve upon these, but they're at least what I have observed after grappling with this subject for probably 15, maybe 20 years. Okay? Now what I want to do tonight in these observations is start from the general and work to a specific definition of the Day of the Lord. So in the beginning, I'm going to be very, very general, okay? The first observation, number one, is that the Day of the Lord, and I'll put that in quotes to show it's a title, is a title used consistently, or maybe I should say persistently in prophetic literature. Okay? In other words, if you get involved in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, you're going to find this term. But you're also going to find it in the New Testament. So both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Okay? Okay, it is a title used persistently in prophetic literature for a future period of time. That is, it's not only a future from the prophets of the Old Testament, it's also a future from us. For a future period of time, when Jehovah, my little abbreviation for Jehovah here is Yahweh. It better represents the vowel pointing is thought to have been Jehovah, like that. But they're still not sure about that. In other words, in the Hebrew, you only have the consonants, of course, and the vowel pointing didn't come into existence until, in terms of writing, until between the 5th and 10th centuries A.D. And that's it, of course, we're responsible for the vowel point. But anyhow, we'll use this little abbreviation. That stands for Jehovah, if you're a visitor, which is the favorite title of deity in the Old Testament, used over 6,000 times. Second favorite title for deity in the Old Testament is Elohim, and it's around 2,500 times. So it shows you how popular this name was for God in the Old Testament. A very, very dynamic name. So, the Day of the Lord, and the word Jehovah will be used here, see, in the Old Testament, the Day of Yahweh, is a title in prophetic literature, both in Old Testament and New Testament, for a future period of time when Jehovah intervenes. He intervenes to uniquely change the future of this cosmos in which we live, the earth and the cosmos, the universe in which the earth exists. Okay, that would say it's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you have a breakdown something like this. In the Old Testament, you will have specifically 19 specific references. Okay? We're going to look at some of those in just a minute. You will find those references scattered in all the prophetic, I got them all listed here, but I don't know if it covers everyone. I don't know if everyone speaks of the day of the Lord. But you find them in the majority of all the prophetic books, beginning from the 9th century B.C. until the end of the writing of the prophetic books, you will have a consistent reference to the day of the Lord. And those prophetic books are written between 900 B.C. and 400 B.C. So for 500 years of the writing prophets, they get involved with this term, and it has 19 times. There are also 25 references to that day, the great day, or that great day, something like that, you see, where you have demonstrative pronouns referring back to the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, you have four explicit references, and one inexplicit. This one inexplicit is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Some have interpreted this to be the first day of the week. I don't think that's a good interpretation. I think it should be interpreted the Lord's Day. He's projected into the Lord's Day, and then he describes what's going to happen. Okay? Okay. So by way of introduction then, the Day of the Lord is a very, it's a title, it's a term that's used persistently in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Okay, now point two. I want to show you the pattern. I've done this at Harley Hills at least once before and probably twice. The pattern or nature of the Day of the Lord. This persistent theme that runs through Old Testament. Whatever is meant by the Day of the Lord, it continually runs forward in the Old Testament. There is a pattern. There is a nature of that Day of the Lord. Okay? And the pattern runs like this way. The pattern or nature of the Day of the Lord indicates a time of wrath followed by worldwide blessing. And the wrath is very general in its nature. It reaches all nations, and the blessing is very general. But the focal point is Israel in both cases, with Israel as a focal point. In other words, when the wrath begins to pour out, it appears like it pours out on Israel. But the whole world is so involved with Israel that it becomes a generalized wrath, and then the same way with the blessing. Okay? So let me try to show you that pattern of the Day of the Lord. Now, please feel free to ask questions. The one of the real stymie to the learning process when we get older, I don't know when this starts, and I don't know if it's a product of the system, or probably it's a product of the human race, but the older we get, the less we want it to be known that we're ignorant. That's probably healthy, you know. If I could just keep my mouth shut sometimes, people wouldn't find out I was ignorant. But when you're teaching, you're trying to eliminate ignorance. And if you're ignorant about something in this area, sometimes you have to ask a question. If it exposes your ignorance, don't worry about that. The point is, let's get the information to you so we get the problem solved, so we learn something, okay? Don't be embarrassed if you don't know this. Probably everybody, you know, maybe 60, 70, maybe even 90% people don't know, perhaps, what we're talking about. All right, let's look at a pattern. Now, what I've done, I've selected several prophets to illustrate this run, and the first one is Joel. So you turn to the book of Joel. Joel is in the minor prophets, which are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And it happens to be the 11th one from the end of your Old Testament. So you've never looked at the book of Joel. It's the 11th book from the end of your Old Testament. And in terms of size, it comes right out about the middle of your Bible. Book of Joel. And we are trying to illustrate there is a pattern. And the pattern is that there is a period of wrath, and it's God's wrath, and it's followed by blessing. And this is always true. Somewhere in the context, you'll find these two things associated with the day of the Lord. Okay? Okay, let's start reading with Joel 2. We'll read just a few verses because I have so much to read tonight. Joel 2, I'll put down 1 through 10. And you can put down, in terms of the last concept, or you can also put 3, 9 through 16. Now watch what happens. We're not interested in the technical exposition of these passages. We're interested in catching the feel of what's happening. Chapter 2 of Joel, verse 1. Blow you the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Now where would that be? It would be Mount Zion, and that's in that city. That's the Jerusalem. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. What land? Israel, Palestine. For the day of the Lord cometh. It is now at hand, the day of darkness and gloominess, the day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath never been the like, neither shall there ever be after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, behind them a flame burneth. In front of them the land is as a garden of Eden, behind them is a desolate wilderness. Whenever this people comes, whomever they are, it is complete mass destruction. Nothing shall escape them. Then he describes them in figurative language. And you get down to verse 10, and it says, the earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble, and the sun and the moon shall be dark. That is a common characteristic of the day of the Lord. This reference to astral bodies being changed in their appearance, and the stars shall look rather shining. But in chapter 3, the wrath thing continues in verse 9. Proclaim you this among the Gentiles. Now there you bring in the goyim, the heathen, from a Jewish Old Testament perspective. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw nigh. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. This is the opposite of Isaiah 2:4. The untied nations have chosen Isaiah 2:4 for on the cornerstone of the United Nations building in New York City, which is the opposite of this. This is the one they really should have put on there. Assemble yourselves. Come, ye goyim, ye heathen nations. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So there will I sit to judge all the heathens round about. That is a reference to this tremendous campaign that you read about in the book of Revelation called the Battle of Armageddon. And even Reformed and Amillennialists will agree that this is a reference to Armageddon. Put you in the circle and say on. Verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Again, a reference to astral signs. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall be withdrawn to their shining. And the Lord shall rule out of Zion, and out of his voice from Jerusalem. There's a beautiful, clear reference to Jerusalem as the center, focal point of all of it. And the heavens and the earth shall quake, that the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And that is, of course, a reference to believing Israel. Okay, now following that, you have Joel 3, verse 17 through 21. Now watch the blessing come. The last five verses of chapter 6. So shall you know that I am Jehovah your Elohim, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, meaning sanctified or set apart. Why? Because the very presence of God is there. And shall no strangers pass through her anymore, in the sense of the vacillation, the taking, the giving of the nation and the city of Jerusalem to Gentile nations or to Arabic nations or whatever. It's going to be fixed. It's going to be secure. Verse 18, the physical blessing comes. It shall come to pass that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth in the house of Jehovah, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Okay? The concept of the blessing always is associated with Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and the presence of the Lord there, meeting out blessing to the whole world. Write this passage down. I won't take time to look at this one, but put it down. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11, and then connected with it, Isaiah 14, verses 1 through 8. Also include Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 8, and Isaiah 35, verses 1, 4, 8 through 10. Isaiah prophesied toward the end of the 8th century. Joel prophesied toward the end of the 9th century B.C. Now the next one, and we're going to look at this one, prophesied toward the last quarter of the 7th century B.C. Zephaniah chapter 1, then we'll look at 14 through 18, and then on the blessing side, same book, chapter 3, verse 13 through 21. Zephaniah is, again, a minor prophet. He's hard to find because only about one page of your Bible. He follows Habakkuk, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Know him, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. It's about the fourth one from the end of your book. Zephaniah, from the end of your Old Testament, I'm sorry. And we'll say, whenever you find the day of the Lord mentioned, you'll find that the initiatory concept is wrath, but it's always followed by some type of tremendous blessing. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord. For those of you who are new to Bible study, the King James has a formula so that you can know when the word Jehovah is used as opposed to the word Elohim, or Adonai. There's two words that are translated Lord in the Old Testament. One is Adonai and one is Jehovah. And if you're looking at the word, let's look this way, L-O-R-D. See that block letters? And that's just capital lowercase. This is always Adonai in Hebrew. And this is always Jehovah in Hebrew. Okay? Okay. So you'll notice this word is spelled with block letters. The great day of the Lord, block letters, Jehovah, is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day, that day, is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, if you took every one of those mentions of day, you would have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in that one verse of just the word day that refers to the day of the Lord. And they don't use the word day of Jehovah. They just simply say day. See? So when I said back in point one, there are 19 specific references that say day of the Lord, and 25 say that day, we're not counting these little ones that say day. You could multiply that by 100. There's probably 100 of them that just call it a day. It's a prolific theme of the Old Testament. And it all starts out with this gloomy, foreboding, dark, destructive aspect. It is a day of wrath, verse 16. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against Jehovah. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Jehovah's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. You keep reading through Zephaniah, and you find that theme kind of continues, okay? Till you get down to chapter 3, last part, last paragraph. Verse 13. The remnant of Israel, that is the believing small nucleus of Israel, not too small, 12,000, shall not do iniquity nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And that's your 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7. They're going to be protected. They're going to be sealed by God in their forehead. And as the beast has a mark on his people, so God will have his people protected. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thy enemies. The king of Israel, even, it really just says, the Jehovah is in the midst of you. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. And we know that is a reference, of course, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, there you have one of those 25 references. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. Jehovah thy Elohim in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict you. I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. In other words, that Israel is going to be a focal point of worldwide blessing, sociologically, economically, politically, and spiritually. Okay, he says, it's going to happen when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. So here we have Joel. He is late 9th century B.C. Here we have Isaiah. He is late 8th century B.C. Here we have Zephaniah. He is late 7th century B.C. Now, somebody's liable to say, hey, what the prophets were talking about was a captivity, a Babylonian captivity. And they knew that it was going to happen, and they knew it was going to result in the destruction and the scattering of Israel. And so, you know, a lot of this is fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. Two answers to that. Two very good answers to it. One, no, you're wrong if you say that, because the post-captivity prophets still talk about the same thing. In other words, after the captivity of Israel and the Babylonian captivity, you have prophets that are still talking about this horrible day of the Lord on the wrath side and the blessed time of the day of the Lord on the blessing side. So that in no way could the Babylonian captivity have fulfilled this. Moreover, in the New Testament, you have four explicit references that it is yet future from our day. So no way could anyone with good, that has respect for the text of Scripture, follow that interpretation. Let's just take one, a post-exilic prophet, okay? Zechariah. This is post-exilic Zechariah 14, verse 1 through 7, and then we'll look at 14, 8, 9, and verse 16. Zechariah is what? Next to the last book in the Old Testament. By the way, the last reference in the Old Testament, the last two verses in the Old Testament, speak of Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. In other words, Malachi, who is writing about 420 B.C., in the last, next to the last verse, the Bible mentions the day of the Lord. Okay? It's still future from their point of view. Well, look at Zechariah. Zechariah is early 5th century B.C. Chapter 14, quickly. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil, or the spoil from you by others, shall be divided in the midst of you. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. This is written by a post-captive or a post-Babylonian captivity of Israel. Maybe there's some new people here who don't understand that terminology. The history, in fact, the story really was a covenant nation with Jehovah. That covenant was broken consistently after Solomon. And so God let them go on for about 300 years, and then he let that nation become captive to Syria and to Babylon. And then in the Babylonian captivity, it's disastrous. They're scattered all over the world. And from that time on, there has been no covenant relationship between Israel. Now, Israel has been in mass unbelief ever since that time, so they're not in covenant relationship. Well, this is a man who's writing after that captivity, and he's still looking in the future for the day of the Lord. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is what we call Armageddon. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go forth into captivity, etc. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst, there'll be an earthquake, toward the east and toward the west, and a great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved to the south, and half to the north and half to the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, etc., etc., because there's going to be earthquakes and so on. Verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day, there's another one of those references, that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day with which you shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day. Now here's the blessing side. That living water shall go out. See, in that passage, you do not even have all of these nations put down yet. You simply have the Lord coming and standing on the Mount of Olives in an earthquake. And then all of a sudden, the prophet launches into the blessing side in verse 8. And it shall be in that day. What day? take the word that day in verse 8 and loop it back to chapter 1 to the day of the Lord. It shall be in the day of the Lord that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half toward behind the sea. In summer and in winter it shall be, and that very possibly may be a result of that earthquake. Verse 9, blessing side. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, what day? Day of the Lord. There shall be one Jehovah, and his name one. Skip over to verse 16. And it shall come to pass that anyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. What we're saying in terms of a pattern is very, very clear in the Old Testament. Okay? Are there any questions up to now? Maybe some of the terms I've used, anything I've used. Try to get the question solved if we have any. Do you see the pattern? I don't care what prophet you're reading in, if you have a mention of the day of the Lord, you'll have this pattern. Always. Somewhere along the line, you'll find the blessing following the wrath. Okay. Now, how do we correlate this with eschatology? Okay? Well, here is the way that we do it. Now, down here, if I had room out here, I'd write collation, okay? But I don't have room, but unless I'm going to write it anyhow, it's going to obtrude into this. But the collation is this. This that we call wrath is properly understood as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. Now, Israel is the focal point of the Great Tribulation. But the nations of the world have been so drawn into contact with Israel is that the Great Tribulation affects all the nations of the world. And later on, I'm going to give you 6 or 7 purposes of God in the tribulation period. And it'll help pull some of this together. But properly understood, this last side is the concept of the Great Tribulation. The blessing side, correlating this with other prophetic literature, would be the millennial blessing. Now, if you have a Reformed background, or if you've been taught amillennialism, then immediately, as soon as I say this, the red flag goes up in your mind. So let me go a step further. What we're saying is that properly understood, the day of the Lord covers all of this. It covers all. Okay. Covers the tribulation all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. So I'm trying to correlate it from the way we understand that, and down here let me then put interpretation. And I'm trying to keep this in this pattern because, you see, even if you're an amillennialist, or you've been taught amillennialism, or that field of eschatology that goes from that perspective or interprets from that perspective, somehow you have to deal with the wrath, and somehow you have to deal with the blessing. Okay? So here is how they do it. Again, we're sticking with our pattern. On this side, we have wrath. And on this side, we have blessing. Okay. The amills, and I don't know, you may have some here tonight that didn't get this term last week. Amillennialist is a term that describes some Christians who feel that there will not be a millennium in a literal sense. They do not feel that there will be a time when Christ will reign for 1,000 years. And so they take the passages again that deal with the millennium, and they spiritualize them. Okay, so what they do with the last passage normally is make it literal. In other words, they interpret the wrath literally. And they usually associate it
with Armageddon.
Okay? That's a yes. The Holocaust is coming. It will run down the valley of Jehoshaphat from Megiddo all the way down and surround Jerusalem. The front will be over 200 miles long. All the nations of the world will be drawn into the foray. Israel will be the focal point. Yes. The Bible prophesies that. But when they get on the blessing side, they spiritualize all the blessings. In other words, they say, no, Jehovah will not bring over the earth from Jerusalem. No, there will not be physical blessing. That's a carnal view. No, the land will not flow with milk and honey, and every man will not sit under his own vine. No, that's to be spiritualized. Make it a spiritual understanding, and you got the idea. The premier position, who say that Jesus is coming before the millennium, take both of these and interpret both of them literally. And there's variations within the interpretation. That is, that doesn't mean they interpret everything the same way. They're not in full agreement with each other, but nevertheless, they say no, both of these are to be understood literally. In other words, what we're saying is that the premier position is much more consistent in his hermeneutic, in his interpretation. He doesn't try to spiritualize passages like the Amils do. And whenever you spiritualize a passage of Scripture, the justification for your doing that is always up to you. You have to justify why you spiritualized it. Okay? No, are there any questions about that? Yes. The Lord comes back, and you have one big wind-up. He raises the unrighteous dead and the righteous dead all at the same time. There's one general resurrection. There's one general judgment. He purges that. The unsaved, the unrighteous people, both dead and alive, go into hell, the lake of fire. The righteous people, resurrected righteous people, and people who are alive when he comes that are righteous, go into the eternal state. And you find variations in how they describe what the eternal state is. Okay? If you run across one way that you can recognize, in case you hear somebody teach, one way you can recognize almost immediately in all millennials is the idea that there's one general wind-up. There's one general great resurrection, and that sort of ends the whole thing. The show sort of ends there. It really doesn't end there because they do believe in eternity. But they only have one general resurrection and one general judgment and then eternity. Any other questions? Okay. Okay, now we need to go to a New Testament passage. Will you look at and again, this is not an attempt at exegesis. If you're a visitor and you're interested in detailed exegesis of these passages, you could get the tapes on the detailed exegesis. You're interested more in the theme of the Day of the Lord and trying to capture some idea, some relationship of that theme, okay? And we're sticking to the terminology, you know? I'm not going to jump to a passage that speaks of the Great Tribulation. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stay with the passages that use the term Day of the Lord. Okay? Okay, now we said there's four uses of this term in the New Testament. Acts 2:20, and all Peter is doing is quoting Joel. Okay? And he's saying that what is happening on the Day of Pentecost is something similar to Joel was talking about. And it's an ecstatic. It's a matter of ecstatics. And that's probably going to happen then. The tribulation period, there is going to be a time of ecstatics among these Jews that get saved. So all Peter is doing is quoting Joel. The other passages are used by Paul. Paul uses the term in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. Let's just look at that one while you've got Thessalonians. Then we'll look at chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but at the times and seasons, brethren, we have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. How did they know perfectly? How did they know about the day of the Lord?
He taught them.
Yeah, he taught them about the day of the Lord. He had a class in eschatology, and he says, we're going to have a class in eschatology. We're going to start real simply and lay the foundation. Now, one of the things that we have to deal with in eschatology is the day of the Lord. And so Paul got up and says, now look, day of the Lord is a term that's used persistently in Scripture. And he turned on his overhead projector so that they would get good notes. Okay. He taught them, that's how.
He said, you know the whole story. You know everything there is to know about the day of the Lord because I told you all there was. That's the idea. And what he's trying to convince them in chapter 5 is not to worry about it because we're not appointed under that wrath. We're appointed to receive deliverance, salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, they're still confused about the day of the Lord. And so he writes a little more, and he's always told them this, but he's reminding them of it. They already knew this, but they didn't take good notes. So what do you mean? Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. That is, I'm begging you that you be not troubled, verse 2, that you see me be not shaken, not in mind, but from mind. Don't get your cage rattled. Don't get the panic button pushed. Or be troubled, that is frightened, vexed, or alarmed. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now the day of Christ, It's only found in the later text, the Byzantine text. In every one of the other texts, it's the word Lord. It's the day of the Lord. It should be translated day of the Lord. Now listen to this thing. There's two bases of stability to keep you from pushing panic buttons relative to eschatological passages. And these two bases of stability are these two doctrines. Verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto him. And if you understand those two things clearly, you won't push the panic button relative to the day of the Lord. See it? All right. Come on and push the panic button. Those are the doctrine of the coming of the Lord and our gathering to him. And don't get all concerned about your babies. They want to take care of your babies, okay? They're in good hands. They really are. They're in the hands of the Lord. And he can take care of them better than you can, even. He really can. Let no man deceive you by any means. See, the means that they were using was there was some clock come around and said, the Spirit told me this about the day of the Lord. And then another guy says, well, I had a message from somebody. And then another one said, I have a letter from the apostles that says the day of the Lord is here. Apostles, let no man deceive you by any. For that day shall not come, except to come first, not a falling away, but the apostasy. I'm not overly concerned how you interpret that word. There's two possibilities for that word. That word can mean the snatching away. It can mean the rapture. It also can mean the rebellion against God, the unique rebellion. That has to happen first. The man of sin, or the man of liberty and lawlessness, has to be revealed, and he is the son of perdition. And then in verse 8 it says, before the son of perdition can be revealed, I'm sorry, verse 6 says, you know that was withholded that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of the lawlessness doth already work, King James translates iniquity, or he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. In the word, there is the restrainer. So the point about the day of the Lord that we want to make in this passage, point 3 is simply this. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 8, and maybe we should include verse 2 because that's where we have our reference, Paul clearly declares that the day of the Lord cannot begin until three things happen. Okay, one, the apostasy. There's an article with this, so there's something definite that he has in mind. It's very possible to interpret this word as what we call the translation or the rapture. It's also very possible to interpret as the great rebellion, the final great rebellion against God. The second thing that has to happen is the revelation of the lawless one. When it says he's lawless from divine viewpoint. That is, he has no respect for any type of dictates from God, any decrees from God. And he has to be revealed. This means shown to be what he really is. He's going to be disguised after that point. What he really is. And he is the son of perdition. In this paragraph, he's called four things. He's called the lie. He's called the lawless one. He's called the son of perdition. He's called the man of sin. He's human, but he's completely given to satanic expression, anti-God expression. He is the Antichrist. The first thing that has to be happened is the restrainer has to be removed. This restrainer must be removed. In other words, verse 6 and 7 say that before the lawless one can be revealed, the restrainer has to, that which withholdeth has to be removed. Verse 8 says, after the restrainer is removed, then shall that wicked one be revealed, the lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. If you would like to get the detailed exegesis of this, you should get the tapes on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We go into very, very great detail in the exegesis, trying to establish our understanding of those three things that Paul said have to happen. So, from the perspective of Paul, the day of the Lord was yet future, and it could not come until at least three things happened. Okay? Any questions? Restrainer is the church, the body, in the sense of the body. We should maybe say the body of Christ, as indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's somewhat of an opposite of Pentecost, except he takes everybody to indwell out with him. And that body of Christ indwelt by the Holy Spirit is a restraining influence on lawlessness from divine viewpoint. Okay? Okay. And we give reasons in the detail of exegesis of that, why that is a good interpretation, and why some of the other ones are pretty weak. Okay, now I have to go to Peter. Peter is the last one who uses the term day of the Lord in the New Testament. And it's in 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verses 10 through 14. Now, Peter uses the same figure that Paul does, the thief in the night thing. Okay? And we'll use this as one of our points, but I want to point it out when we read it. Now, Peter is talking about, he's come across a group of men, even in his day, who are scoffing about prophetic literature. Look at verse 2. And you look at verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your poor minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing first that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Haven't all things continued since they were from the beginning? In other words, there'll be a great scoffing of prophetic literature. And they'll say, no, everything has continued. There is a uniform process going on in Earth history. You have an intimation of uniformitarianism in what these people are thinking and saying. Hasn't anything going on? And Peter says, boy, they're willingly ignorant of a lot of things when they take that perspective. And then he says, But the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, verse 9, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that therein shall be burned up. And he says, that happens in the day of the Lord. That is part of the perspective of the day of the Lord. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what kind of person ought we to be in all separate or unique conversation and godliness? Godliness in the New Testament simply is the concept of God consciousness, of acting and thinking in your life as though God were alive. An ungodly person functions as though God were not alive, or that he had no personal interest in the human race, and particularly in him as an individual. A godly person functions as though he were dynamically identified with divinity. And it's a term, it's a pregnant term. We ought to be looking for it, not only expecting. I don't think hastening means that we hasten it. That's the word that has activity involved in it. Means involved under the coming of the day of the Lord. I don't think it means we hasten the day of the Lord. We speed it up at all. Well, it's not really the day of God here. And I have to, in due honest with the text, we have to say that the weaker texts have the word Lord here. The stronger texts have the word God. Any text is and then one other very late text in the Vulgate have the word Kyrios, the day of the Lord. Most of them have the day of God. And it looks like the day of God is used here synonymous with the day of the Lord. Looking for and being active unto the coming or the presence of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So the point that we want to garner here is this. Peter indicates the purging of our cosmos by fire. Peter indicates that the purging of our cosmos by fire is part of the day of the Lord. Okay? 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10 through 14. Now, the earth and air will not be destroyed. And there are numerous passages that we could go into for that. And so it looks like this purging is preparation either for the millennium or for the eternal state of things. Point five. And we're almost finished. Both Peter and Paul say the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Okay? I.e., secretively. Therefore, it most likely is best identified in its inception or in its beginning. In its beginning, with the Great Tribulation period. In other words, after the man as soon as he's dead, you can anticipate the events of the day of the Lord beginning to unfold with the Great Tribulation period. And not with the Second Advent. The Second Advent does not come as a thief in the night secretly,
The second advent comes as a worldwide exposition and unfolding and revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. It will not be something done in the dark. Okay? We could say also after the rapture, after the translation. But let's just keep it in that vein now. The sixth point that I want to share, and then I'll try to answer questions if you have any, is then a definition of the day of the Lord. Okay? The day of the Lord. I hate to be so dictative, but I haven't figured out a way to communicate this where you give it in a note form. The reason I don't type it out and just flash it up here is that if I write it, it slows me down enough that I know you'll get it. And that's the reason I choose that route. If you've got a better suggestion, I'm happy to hear it, because it really slows me down. And it seems like I'm dictating it. Oral communication is different than written. But anyhow, Day of the Lord is a comprehensive term of prophetic literature. The Day of the Lord is a comprehensive term of prophetic literature designating all events. I couldn't read the writing. All events which attend the consummation of time-space history when God brings the nation into subjection of and the blessing of or the blessings of Christ's return and reign. And the return and reign are always to be associated with the most catastrophic violence that the world and the history of the world will have ever known. There will never be such a time of mass violence and wrath before that or after it. And that wrath and violence is to be associated with the tribulation, the great one, such as the world has never seen. But the Day of the Lord includes more than that. It includes all those blessings that we talked about. And it includes some type of a renovation, Peter says. Peter's the only one that uses that. Isaiah uses it, but he doesn't have the term Day of the Lord right in the context of it. He does speak about it. He sees it. But Peter associates it with some type of a renovation of planet Earth and the cosmos in which we live. Now, does that renovation, that fire, that making over, does that happen before the millennium begins or after it? I think it happens before somehow, in order that the environment may be changed. It's part and parcel of changing the environment of planet Earth so that the Earth becomes enormously productive, something like Eden perhaps, and you have worldwide prosperity and blessing. Well, I hope this helps you with somewhat of an overview of the Day of the Lord, which is a horrendous, tremendous theme of prophetic literature, and we will move. Did I have another point? I thought I had it. I thought I ended with a word that we could pick up on next week, and maybe I didn't. Well, anyhow, I forget where we're going to go next week. I want to remind myself. We'll pick up from here next week. hey, we finished the thing off with the confirmation of the Day of the Lord, but we back up and make a run out again. Any questions on the Day of the Lord? Yes, question. Yeah, what's normally called the tribulation period should not be called that because it gets confusing. It should be called Daniel's 70th week. And then the last half of Daniel's 70th week is really the great tribulation. Yes. But that's normally called the tribulation period. We'll be dealing with that in great detail. Yes, question. Yes. Yeah. Then can be used that way. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, it will say, in the day that the Lord created the heavens and the earth. But he created them in that day. He created them in a week. So yom is a term that can be used as a literal day or as a more extended period of time. It's just a word that admits to that. I think that one of the ideas of instead of using the word time, why don't you use the word the time of the Lord or the time of the Lord's intervention? That's general, but the word day makes it more explicit. It narrows it down, even though we know it's a much longer period than a 24-hour period. It narrows it down in the sense that I think it gives us a little more feel of the activity of the Lord, and it will be a day-to-day activity. So perhaps that's why, that's a gift. But yom does admit to being a 24-hour period. And the normal use of yom is a 24-hour period in the Old Testament. But you can pick out one place where it's used for a week, and then here, an extended period of time lasting probably more than 1,000 years anyhow. Context, no. You always go to context for usage of a word. Always. I don't care if you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Stick to the context. Yep. Any other questions? All right, should we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, that your word promises your personal intervention in earth history, in the affairs of mankind. We know that you've done this in the past, and we know that you're going to do it to a greater degree in the future. And in the intervening time, you are patient and long-suffering, that men might come to a change of mind about yourself and about the work of Christ. We pray that our study of eschatology will be practical and helpful, and fortifying, that we can give good apology for the hope that is in us. In Christ's name, amen.